Now, I want to go over this evening part of the ground that we tried to cover last Sunday evening, dealing with the equipment of Saul for his ministry, because apparently one or two people found it rather difficult to take in. And so I think we'll have a look at these places to which Samuel sent Saul before his life's work began. First of all, the tomb of Rachel on the outskirts of Bethlehem, and then Bethel, which is associated with the patriarch Jacob, and the first of the two climactic experiences in his life, first being Bethel and the second being Peniel. Some people say that the one is conversion and the other is consecration. I find that just a little too glib. I think the truth is deeper than that. Second place is Bethel then. The third place is Gibeah, which is where Saul fell in with the charismatic prophets who were exercising their ministry in the land at the time, and apparently Saul was endowed with the spirit of the charismatic prophets at Gibeah. And the fourth place is Gilgal, which is associated with the name of Joshua in the early days, because it was there that Joshua circumcised the whole generation who had come through the wilderness experience of 40 years. I want to go over these places with you and try to bring out the spiritual significance for Saul, because the subject this evening is provision. God never sends any servant of his out to work without provision. And these places, you see, were all associated with a special message from God. If you like to put it this way, the stones had drunk in spiritual history. It's not new, you see, for God to send his children to special places, because towards the end of his life, Jacob was sent back to Bethel a second time, because the stones of Bethel, you see, had drunk in spiritual history. You find it too a few chapters further on, where in one chapter Ebenezer was a place of disaster for the Hebrews, and then the next chapter it's a place of victory, and God sends them back to the place where they had failed and says, now you've got to have another shot at it. You made a mess of it there. Now I want you to go back there where you failed, and I want you to triumph in my name. And indeed they did. So Ebenezer, which in one chapter was a place of disaster because it means the stone of help, and they had gone there because they looked upon this stone as a kind of lucky charm which would win all the battles for them. And in the next chapter, it is a place of triumph. And so there are these places in the life of Saul that are associated with his equipment. And what I want to do is have a look at these passages, picking them out as short as we can, and then trying to find in the New Testament parallels to these four spiritual experiences. And I'm sure that if we drink in this message, we will see that the God of the Bible is a God of supply, and the Bible is a book of supply. Now, many people go off the rails here because they look on the Bible as a book of demand. You see, a book that's always asking something from you, as though there were nothing in the Bible but laws, and as if the God of the Bible was a kind of ringmaster or a kind of rent collector. People are always in arrears with the rent, you see. So they've got to save up and work harder and perform harder, you see. Now that is a complete misunderstanding of the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible is a God of covenant grace. He's a God of supply. The covenant is a covenant of grace, rather than a covenant of demand. It's gospel rather than law. You must see that. And God is a God of provision. He's always saying to his children, open your hands and I'll fill them. Open your heart and I'll fill your heart. Open your life and I'll fill your life. Because I'm a plus God. I supply need. Now I think if we pick out this message from Saul this evening and apply it in Christian terms to our own lives, we will see this. First of all then, Rachel's tomb. And we read this story in Genesis chapter 35. Care to turn it up? I know the lighting's rather poor under the galleries. It looks yellow from here. But you'll ask the Lord to give you grace to see better. Well, he opens the eyes of the blind, so why shouldn't he do something for you? Genesis chapter 35. And you know the story. Poor Jacob had bungled his life by acquiring two wives, thereby going against a law that God built into the constitution of the universe, which is the law of monogamy. Genesis chapter 2. It's one of the principles of creation, one of the ordinances of creation. One is the Sabbath, the other is work, and the third is the law of monogamy. Although the early patriarchs seem to have had ideas of their own and multiplied wives, even from Abraham downwards. And I think in every case, it landed somebody in a mess. You can go through the scripture and see that for yourself, down to Solomon, who made a real job of it, don't you think? Well, you see, Jacob had the two wives, and the problem was that Leah had children and Rachel didn't. And so there grew up these tensions in the home, and the women started hating each other, and Rachel was lonely and unhappy because here was her rival having all these children. And so Rachel said to God, now God, I want a son. Above everything, I want a son. And her motives were mixed because she really wanted the baby in order to have power over her rival. She wanted to be one up on Leah. And so God gave her a son and she called him Joseph, which means may the Lord add, Yasaf. And the name meant, well, I'm not happy with one. I'd like another one, if you please. So God says, well, do you know what you're asking, my child? Because you must pay the price for power. All power has a price. Now, can you pay it? And apparently she was willing to pay the price. And this was the price in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when they were still some distance from Ephrath, and that was the old name for Bethlehem, Rachel traveled, and she had hard labor. And when she was in her hard labor, the midwife said, trying to encourage and comfort her, fear not, for now you will have another son. And as her soul was departing, for she died, she called his name Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. Ben is son. Oni is my sorrow. Son of my sorrow, because the child killed her. But his father called his name Benjamin, son of a right hand. And so Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar upon her grave, and it is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. But Israel, that's Jacob's other name, Israel, a prince with God, journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. Now you see, the message there is that the price of spiritual power is death. You cannot have power without having gone through some kind of baptism of death, because that's what it costs to be a powerful Christian. And if ever you catch yourself envying another Christian or coveting something that that Christian has that you don't have, if you ever find yourself saying, oh, I wish I could pray like him, or I wish I could speak like him, or I wish I could witness like him, or I wish I could win people for Christ like him, then you must go on to ask yourself a second question: am I prepared to pay the price? Because you cannot have power without death. It's the message of Romans 6, that everybody who is going to be used by God in however public or however private a fashion, however big the niche in God's kingdom that you'll have to work in, or however small it is, if you are going to do anything for Jesus Christ, then you must be baptized into a death. You must be crucified to your own desires and your own will, to your own way and your own ideas. There is no power without death. Now God, Samuel, takes Saul to Rachel's grave and he says, have you learned that message? The next place is Bethel, which is found in Genesis 28. And is a beautiful passage because it's the bit of the Bible that Nathanael was reading in the opening chapters of John's Gospel. Nathanael, you see, was sitting under the tree, the Israelite in whom there is no guile. Now, you see, Jacob's name was Israel. And Jesus goes on to say to Nathanael, well, you know, I saw you sitting under the tree, but one of these days you'll see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And the reference is to the ladder, you see. Nathanael had been reading his Bible. Well, here it is in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 10. And you remember he's on the run from Esau, having swindled him, because Jacob means swindler. Jacob left Beersheba, verse 10, and went towards Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head. It's supposed to be the stone of destiny, isn't it? The myth is that it came from Palestine to Scotland and stood in Scone, and the kings of Scotland were crowned on it, but now it's in Westminster Abbey, chained, I'm sure, or glued into the coronation chair so that we can't steal it again. Well, that's the story, that it was Jacob's pillow, and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed that there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. Now you see, the great thing about this is that he didn't hear a voice saying, come on up. Imagine climbing a ladder to heaven. The angels came down. Now that's grace. Grace first. It's always grace first. We were reading in Romans 10 this morning, where Paul says, you don't need to throw up your ladders to scale the battlements of heaven in order to bring Christ down, and you don't need to throw down your ladders into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead, because all that is self-effort. That's not grace first. But the message of the Bible is, grace first. God comes down and he does something inside you first, always. Verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your descendants, and your descendants shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall be spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And by you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth bless themselves. That's the coming of Christ, you see. By you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth bless themselves. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. What words! I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you. Drink it in. Drink it in, those who are not sure of God's will for their lives. Drink this in. I will not leave you until I have done that of which I have spoken to you. Grace. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. The primacy of grace. This is something that the Jews never understood. They always began with law. They always began with morals, with demand, with God asking you to do something. They always started with that. And that's why their religion just became a religion of performance to please God. But it's grace first, the ladder. You see, you don't need to climb up. God comes down. Gibeah, 1 Samuel, is the third place. Chapter 10. Now, whatever reservations you have about neo-Pentecostalism, and like my friend Bill Dunlop, who is with us here this evening, he's the new traveling secretary for the UCCF, formerly the IVF. Like him, as he was saying yesterday, I'm inclined to run away from it, because it frightens me just a little bit. But take this at its face value. Saul goes in amongst some men who are full of God's Spirit. 1 Samuel 10 and verse 3. Samuel says, then you shall go on from there further and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. And one carrying three kids, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. Now here it is. And after that you shall come to Gibeah, Gibeah of God, Gibeah Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as you come to the city, you will meet a band of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre. They were ecstatics. They were musical prophets, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come mightily upon you, and you shall prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Verse 9. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave Saul another heart. 10. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a band of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came mightily upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him before saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, what has come over the son of Kish? This great big farmer, this great big good-looking countryman. For that's what he was, a big handsome fellow, head and shoulders above everybody. What's happened to this good-looking country fellow? Is Saul also among the prophets? And a man of the place answered, and who is their father? Is Saul also among the prophets? When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. the fullness of God's Spirit, the plenitude of God's Spirit. John says that God doesn't give His Spirit in measure. You can't have bits of the Spirit. The fullness or nothing. And the last place is Gilgal, and it's in Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, and really from verse 4. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them at Gilgal. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt. You remember that whole generation died in the sand because of their unbelief and their disobedience. And so a new generation had been born in the desert, and they'd never been consecrated to Jehovah. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised as a sign of consecration, see, yet all the people that were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. They hadn't been brought into the covenant of Jehovah. Because that's what circumcision is. It means that the child has died. That's the meaning of circumcision. It means that the child dies to the world and is now a heavenly child. Even amongst Orthodox Jews today, when a child is circumcised by a rabbi, he's held by a grandfather, and the grandfather sits in the chair with his feet off the ground as a sign that this baby is a heavenly baby and belongs to God. Like infant baptism. Verse 5, although all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people that were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the nation, the men of war that came forth out of Egypt, perished, because they did not hearken to the voice of the Lord. To them the Lord swore that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so it was their children, whom he raised up in their stead, that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of all the nation was done, they remained in their places in the camp till they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, and this is the meaning of the circumcision. Now I wonder if Saul was drinking this in. This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day, because the word Gilgal means a rolling away. And what it means is a completely new start. Your past is wiped out, and Egypt is wiped out. Whatever is behind you, whatever it has involved, has been wiped out by God. Now that's Gilgal, the rolling away of the past. Now, dare we look at the Christian equivalents of these. First of all, Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. I hope this is making sense, you know. It makes sense to me. But some of you found it difficult. I don't know why. Matthew 20 and 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, and they were well-to-do, you remember, came up to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. It's amazing what people think of in the presence of Christ. It's amazing what people think of in the presence of solemnities. Because from verse 17 you'll see that Jesus is going to be crucified. And that's what Jesus is thinking about, his death. Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death," and so on. But what's she interested in? 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, ambition, you see. "Command that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." All she can think about is thrones and crowns and jewelry. For nothing, of course. The trouble is that Jesus is very fussy to whom he gives his crowns and his thrones and his jewelry. But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup." And they did. The book of Acts. James was executed by Herod, and John was sent to Patmos, exile. And so they drank the cup. You see, there is a price to be paid for power. If you covet something, you must ask if you're prepared to pay the price. Are you? He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Galatians chapter 1 is the equivalent of Bethel. You notice from verse 1 that Paul is very sure that he doesn't owe his ministry and his apostleship to men. He gets it straight from Jesus on the Damascus road. Chapter 1 of Galatians and verse 1, Paul, an apostle not from men, not through man. All the others, you see, were through direct contact with Jesus. But Paul had met Jesus on the Damascus road, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Verse 13. Now, the secret of this really lies in a preposition. Verse 13. "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of mine own age amongst my people, so extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born," speak about grace, "he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his Son," now the Greek says, "in me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." See, this is what shattered Paul on the Damascus road. That he was on his way to kill the Christians. Of course, he was haunted by his conscience, the face of Stephen, and a religion that didn't bring him peace. He was on his way to Damascus to kill the Christians, and he discovered that Jesus Christ was alive in him. Like a grain of sand in an oyster. Irritating the oyster, so that the oyster hardly knows what to do to get rid of the sand. Now that was the thing that really shattered Paul on the Damascus road. That Jesus Christ, whom he hated and was persecuting, was alive in his heart. It's grace, you see. Always grace first. I think he's there before you know he's there. He's there before you discover him. You think that you make a few decisions. I make A, B, C, D, E decisions, and then I invite him in, and it's all very logical and calculated. Maybe he's in before you start making the decisions. You're not saved by faith. You're saved by grace. Faith is a gift of grace. Repentance is a gift of grace. You're saved by grace. To reveal his Son in me. Now that's grace first. The fullness, Colossians chapter 1. Let's press on, please, to the bitter end. Colossians chapter 1, describing Jesus, Paul says, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, describing the greatness of Christ, he says, he is the image of the invisible God. What a paradox. How can you have an image of an invisible God? Marvelous. The firstborn of all creation, for in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, the greatness of Christ, visible and invisible, whether thrones, these are the angels, thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all these things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus Christ is the fullness of Almighty God. And that's not the end of the story. Turn to chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness of life in him. Jesus Christ is the fullness of God, and every Christian who receives Jesus Christ receives the fullness of God. You can't have bits of him. You have all of him. Or you don't have him at all. Well, which do you have? All of him? Or nothing? Come now, answer that question. No sitting on the fence, no spectators, no gazing from the sidelines, no standing in the wings. Which do you have? All of him? Or nothing? You can't have both. So which do you have? In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness of life in him. Saul at Gibeah, filled with the Spirit. And lastly, 1 John. This is the rolling away of reproach. 1 John chapter 1. And verses 8 and 9. I don't know that these are the best verses to prove the point, but they're the best I can find. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, and remember that 1 John is about the tests of being a Christian, if we say we've no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Watch this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and go on cleansing. It's process. It's a continuous thing. Go on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Gilgal, you see, the rolling away of the past, the cleansing of the past. the deep, deep, deep cleansing, which is a sine qua non for anyone who wants to serve Jesus Christ in the spirit of the gospel. He is able to forgive our sins and go on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. And lastly, chapter 3. And verse 19. And by this we shall know that we belong to the truth and reassure our hearts before Him whenever our hearts condemn us, because there is a devil. And he's interested in what's going on inside you as well as Jesus. Verse 20. Whenever our hearts condemn us, the long finger pointing at your past, and saying, call yourself a Christian. You? A Christian? The long finger stirring up the dirt and the heart accusing you. Well, read on. As the columnists say, read on. Whenever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. You want to serve Jesus, young Christians particularly? You want power? You've got to die. You want to serve Jesus? Grace comes first. You want to serve Jesus? You need the fullness of Christ and of His Spirit. Do you want to serve Jesus? You need a deep, deep, deep cleansing. Joshua says, the reproach of Egypt rolled away. You see, some Christians are paralyzed by their past. And they allow their past to cripple them and hurt them and damage them and hinder them in their Christian service. They just can't get over their past. Joshua says, the reproach of Egypt is rolled away. And when that happens, you can stand up and fight for Jesus. Are you willing? We shall see. Amen. May God bless His word to us.